Well, I want to again just say how thankful I am to have the opportunity to be here in your church again. And I just really thank the Lord for your pastors, Pastor Marty and Pastor Steve. I've known them for a long time now. And I know I've had both of them in my home at different times in the Easley, when we were in the Easley. Didn't you stay with us at least once?
Yes, sir.
I think so, for the modules we had there. And Pastor Marty and I have been good friends for a long time, and I just deeply appreciate their friendship and fellowship in the gospel and our fellowship with you and your church over the years at Emmanuel, since I've been there, and then in Easley the years I was there. And I just was just very impressed with how things went today, and I do want to commend all of you and all the hard work that went into preparing for the pastor's fraternal and the ladies that worked and helped with the food. And it was a very encouraging. I really want you guys to be tremendously encouraged about the meeting today. I know that when Pastor Marty said we were going to try to do something like this, I think both of us would have been happy to have 10, 12 guys. And I know there were a lot more than that. It was quite a number. And it was an opportunity. I got to know guys and meet men that I felt a kinship of spirit and oneness of heart with, and men I didn't know about, never met. And it's encouraging to see what God is doing. I was sharing with some of the younger men that when I was coming up, Pastor Hoffman and I, and Pastor Steve, you couldn't find a church that believed the things that we believe now. It was hard. It was very hard. They were few and far between. And I know that was the case in South Carolina when we were there and when we were involved in planting the church in Easley. There really wasn't. One of the reasons we gave ourselves to that effort is because there wasn't anything. And now you see little churches and Southern Baptist churches, Reformed Baptist churches that are embracing the doctrines of grace and reforming, and they're dotted. They're all over the place. And since I've moved to Florida, you just keep finding out about another one over here you didn't know about, and one over here. So the opportunity to bring men together, I think, is an encouragement for everyone, and also just a reminder that God is at work. He is building His church and extending His kingdom, and a lot of times it's not the kind of thing you read about in the headlines the world doesn't know anything about. But the work of Christ continues, and He's building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But again, thank you for all of your hard work, and also for the privilege of being able to come and minister to you on this subject of the creation ordinances. If you'll turn back to Genesis, there were a number, I think I shared last night for some of you that weren't here, there were a number of different topics that were considered, and the pastors encouraged me to take up this topic because it is a very practical topic, and it does address matters that are very foundational to our entire worldview and our understanding of the world and life. And there are areas that are greatly under attack in our culture in America in these days. So let's read again tonight from Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished.
And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. We'll skip down to verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you again this evening, we do acknowledge that you are the one and true and living God. You are the creator of all things. It is you who have made us and not we ourselves. And you made us with a purpose, and you made us with intentions, and we belong to you, and we are answerable to you for our lives. And we acknowledge that. We acknowledge our dependence upon you for our very life, our very breath. It is you who made us. It is you who preserve us. And we thank you that you've also provided redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we who are unworthy sinners might be forgiven and might be renewed, and that the day might come when we fulfill all that you have purposed for mankind from the beginning. And now as we come to your holy word tonight, we again are dependent upon your Spirit. Give us understanding as we seek to know your mind, and to understand how it applies to our lives today. We look to you. We desire to glorify you and to glorify your Son who has saved us in every area of our lives, including, especially this weekend, those areas that we are considering. So we pray that the word would be preached tonight with the Holy Spirit sent down upon it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what are creation ordinances? Just for a little bit of review, for some of you that were not with us, creation ordinances is language that's used to refer to those commands and directives and relationships God gave to man at the beginning before the fall. And they can be summarized under four headings: procreation, labor, the Sabbath, and marriage. And all of this is in addition to the unique probationary test command not to eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. So we have those ordinances. And all of this was before the fall and before there was any Abrahamic or Mosaic covenant. The creation ordinances are given to man as man, to man as created in the image of God, and therefore they apply to all men. And as we saw in the rather lengthy introduction in which I opened these things up last night, we saw that whatever was ordained at creation continues to this present time, to the end of the age. That which is creational is perpetual. Even though sin has entered in after the fall, those ordinances established at creation continue in force. They've been affected at certain points by the fall, as we saw last night and we'll continue to see tonight. And we might even say that in some ways they've been modified in terms of the ultimate goal of these activities. And what do I mean by that? Well, Adam, before the fall, was perfectly to obey these mandates with a view to obtaining eternal life and glorification for himself and his descendants, and extending the garden temple over the whole earth, at which point Adam would enter into God's rest. But Adam failed the test in the garden by eating from the forbidden tree, plunged himself and all his descendants into sin, and it's only the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his perfect obedience unto death has done what Adam not only undid what Adam did in his sin, but has done what Adam failed to do, in that he has obtained eternal life and glory for sinners by his perfect obedience. Nevertheless, even though sin has entered in, eternal life and glory can never be obtained by our own works, these creation mandates still continue as God's will for mankind. And we saw how this is illustrated, for example, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus on marriage is one example. When the Pharisees came to him with questions about divorce, what did Jesus do? He defended the sanctity of the one man, one woman, lifetime marriage commitment by referring them to the account of creation. Paul appeals to the creation order when he sets forth the unique roles of men and women in the church, when he argues for the high calling of motherhood. And then we also find the same when it comes to the ordinance of labor, which we looked at yesterday evening. And tomorrow I hope to show on the Lord's Day morning that the same is true of the ordinance of the Sabbath. So last time we considered the creation ordinance of labor. Now this evening I want to consider the second creation ordinance, or a second creation ordinance, the ordinance of procreation or reproduction. That's what is meant by procreation. We're going to look first at the command itself. Second, a balancing caution with reference to the command. And then thirdly, we're going to address an inevitable question that is raised by this command. So that's our map. There's the road map. The command itself, a balancing caution with reference to the command, and an inevitable question raised by this command. So first of all, the command itself. After the account of creation of man in God's image, male and female, verses 26 to 27, we then come to verse 28. Then God blessed them. This is in chapter 1. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on. And our part of this creation mandate that we are looking at this evening is that first statement. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." Here we have the command to procreate, to reproduce. The man and the woman were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then as we come to chapter 2, we see that this mandate is connected to the institution of marriage. Marriage is the ordained context within which alone this command to procreate is to be brought to effect. This is one of the tasks given to the man. It's something he obviously could not do alone without a helper suited to him, comparable to him. Chapter 2, verse 18. So God made the woman, and he ordained the institution of that leaving and cleaving one flesh, lifetime covenant relationship and companionship called marriage. Chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. We'll begin looking at that ordinance of marriage in great detail, God willing, on Sunday evening. But one of the purposes of marriage is the fulfillment of the creation mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. It's not the only purpose. It's not even the most fundamental and important purpose, as we're going to see, God willing, in another message. But it is one of the purposes of marriage, to reproduce within the context of the stable, secure, nurturing environment of the marriage commitment. And let me also add that the ordinance of procreation should never be separated from the further emphasis of Scripture on the duty of parents to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So it's not just a matter of producing babies. It's a matter of producing babies who are then to be raised in a stable home environment in which they are given godly and biblical instruction. In the words of the prophet Malachi, But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. So, he seeks godly offspring, the prophet says. So this is one of the purposes of marriage, procreation, and the raising up of a godly offspring. Now, let me draw your attention to a couple of New Testament texts that speak to this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Now, in the context here, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul has been addressing the subject of widows in the church, in the congregation. He's been laying out the qualifications that are necessary for a widow to be put on the list of those widows who are entitled to support from the church. But beginning in verse 11, Paul says the younger widows are not to be put on that list. Instead, he emphasizes that the younger widows should embrace the role that God has ordinarily assigned to young women. And what is that role? Verse 14, chapter 5, 1 Timothy. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows, or that the younger, marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside to Satan. Now, you'll notice here that Paul joins the idea of being married with the activity of bearing children and also with managing the house. Under ordinary circumstances, the younger women, he says, are to seek to be married, bear children, and manage the house. Now, in relationship to our subject, this certainly tells us that the procreation mandate continues in force under the new covenant. It tells us that procreation continues to be one of God's ordained purposes of marriage. Now, of course, someone might say, well, no, but the reference here is specifically to young widows. Yes, but Paul is calling upon these young widows to embrace the normal role that God has assigned to young women. And what I want us to see is that the state of marriage is joined to the activity of bearing children. Now, we see the same connection in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and also in Titus 2. For example, in Titus 2, 4, Paul tells Titus that the older women of the church are to teach and to admonish the young women. They're to teach the young women. And what are they to teach the younger women in the church? They are to teach them, among other things, to love their husbands and to love their children. It's interesting that he would say that women need to be taught how to love their husbands and how to love their children. Now, there's a natural affection that a wife will have toward her husband, affection toward her children, but still, we need to learn how to best express that love toward our husband and toward our children. And so, the older, experienced, godly women in the church have a role and a responsibility to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and to love their children. But now, to our subject, what does that imply? Well, the assumption is that from the perspective of Scripture, young women who have husbands will ordinarily have children. The having of a husband, the marriage state, under normal circumstances, is a state in which there is procreation. Well, I trust we see that procreation is ordained of God from the beginning and is one of the purposes of marriage. Indeed, God's Word teaches us that children are a blessing from the Lord, not a curse. Turn with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. You're probably, most of you are familiar with this passage. Psalm 127, 3 and 5, we read there, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Now, the perspective and the attitude that's reflected in these verses about children is far different from the selfishness that's reflected in modern society, a society which has been so impacted by radical feminism. A selfishness that regards children as a hindrance, as a curse instead of a blessing, or a hindrance to self-fulfillment and personal pleasure. But God's Word says that children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. And that's how we ought to view our children. That's how married couples ought to view the prospect of having children. And notice he also speaks of children as arrows in the hand of a warrior. Verse 4, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." That's the way we are to think of our children. They are arrows. They are like weapons that we have in our quiver. that God has put into our hands. And our responsibility is to straighten those arrows, to seek to properly adjust the fletchings and to sharpen the heads of those arrows so that at the right time we might shoot them out at the enemies of God and truth. A man of war in those days was glad to have arrows that could fly where he could not reach with his own hands. That's why it's such a fitting metaphor here. Well, our children are arrows that can go out from us to hit the mark and to accomplish more for Christ than we alone by ourselves could ever do. Think about it. What greater opportunity could any Christian have to be a positive? We speak about the importance of witnessing to sinners and seeking to promote the salvation of the lost and the kingdom of God. Well, what greater opportunity could any Christian have to be a positive influence on the world and on the souls of men for the glory of God than through the raising of children? These moldable little minds are put into our hands to shape and to sharpen and to send out into the world. And then one other comment about this passage. Notice again what God says in verse 5. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Now, certainly a statement like that indicates, or at least strongly hints at the fact, that it is a good thing and a desirable thing to have many children, and not just a few. Isn't that what the text at least implies? Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And if our attitude is cursed, or miserable is the man who has his quiver full of them, then our attitude does not reflect the Bible's perspective. And I know how many times have we met up with that attitude. I know we have six children, and somebody, you tell them you have six children, and they immediately want to say, oh, bless your heart, how do you do it? And we feel sorry for you. You know, that's the kind of attitude. Miserable. Cursed is the man who has his quiver full of. That's not the attitude reflected in the Bible. That's not the Bible's perspective. And when that is our attitude, it may be the indication of unmortified self-centeredness. So we should beware of the anti-child mindset often found in our culture. Procreation is a creation ordinance, and one of the God-ordained purposes of marriage is to have and to raise children in a stable home environment. So we must reject the attitude toward children that views them as a nuisance and a hindrance to self-fulfillment, or that views them as merely a pleasurable diversion. So long as you don't have too many of them, put them in the daycare 6 weeks, 6 weeks after birth. Be sure not to let them hinder your pursuit of dual careers and so on. So the Scriptures are entirely opposed to that kind of attitude toward children. Well, so much for the command itself. Now, I want to give, secondly, a balancing caution concerning this command. Now, thankfully, in some Christian circles, and I think this is generally true among Reformed Baptists, there's been a growing recognition that much of the modern attitude toward having children is wrong and unbiblical. Thankfully, there have been a growing number of Christians who would say amen to just about everything I have said thus far. So that's why I believe I need to give a balancing caution. There is always the danger of the pendulum effect, isn't there? When we identify an error, our tendency then is to get as far away from that error as we can. And again, trying to get as far away as we can end up over here on the other side in error to the opposite extreme, right? So we need to be aware of that tendency that we have. Now, there may be some Christians, having embraced this teaching that I've been underscoring, and in a reaction to the bad attitude of our culture toward having children, who may have gone to the opposite extreme. The extreme of at least seeming to think that a large family is an unqualified blessing no matter what and under all circumstances. But we need to understand that a large family is not inevitably a blessing. When the Scripture says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, the assumption is that those arrows are being straightened and properly adjusted and sharpened. Or in other words, the assumption is that these are children who are being carefully brought up in the nurture of the Lord and are being provided for. And this is the aspect of this issue that some reactionary Christians may not sometimes see as clearly. While children are intended to be a blessing and not a curse, the fact is they can be a curse if those children are neglected. And in that regard, as another one has put it, commenting on this, we might say it this way: a large number of children is a large blessing or a large curse. They're intended to be a blessing and to make happy the man who has his quiver full of them, but they can be the source of unspeakable sorrow and grief. Just witness David as he wept for his son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, how often would I have died for thee? Oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom. And David wept over his son. He was a source of grief to David. Proverbs 10:1 says, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Proverbs 17:21, he who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Doug Wilson commenting on this. I don't advocate everything Doug Wilson says, but on family issues, many things he says are good. Not, I don't agree with everything. Just want you to know that. But Doug Wilson, writing on this subject, he says, when children are brought up in the Lord and they walk with Him when they are grown, the blessing this brings to parents is unspeakable. And the more this happens, the better it is. Large, obedient families are a blessing. But when the children are disobedient, the more there are, the worse it is. What does it take to have a large number of children? All it takes is a physically mature, sexually active male and female. What does it take to have a large number of children who are a large blessing? To have children, many of whom do indeed turn out to be arrows in the hand of a mighty man, and who do indeed truly bring joy to the man and the woman who have their quiver full of them. Well, from the human side, of course we recognize the divine side and the sovereignty of God, but from the human side, it takes large doses of selflessness and it takes hard, hard work. Years of hard work. Now, of course, ultimately only God can soften and regenerate the hearts of our children. Though we may do the best we possibly can, that doesn't guarantee that they'll all turn out well. God Himself, in the Old Testament, through the prophets, says that I was a father to Israel. He was a perfect father to Israel, and yet they have rebelled against me. You're going to say He wasn't a good father, that's why Israel rebelled against Him? No, He was a perfect father. Also, on the other hand, there are sometimes terrible parents, and yet in God's mercy, some of their children turn out well anyhow. But these are exceptions to the general rule. This is not ordinarily the case. God must do it, but it's His ordinary manner to work through the means He has appointed. And it's only when those means are faithfully employed that we have biblical warrant to hope for good results. But when those means are neglected, to expect good results is sinful presumption. It's the general rule that a child left to himself brings to his mother shame. Proverbs 29:15. So what am I getting at with all this? Having children, having many children, is not automatically a blessing. The blessing the Bible associates with having children involves much more than simply the biological capacity to reproduce. A commitment to having multiple children means a commitment to many years of self-sacrifice, faithful discipline, careful instruction, love, tenderness, and hard work. Again, quoting Wilson, some husbands think they have a commitment to the biblical view of family just because they are male, opinionated, and dislike condoms. And it might be added that some wives think they have a commitment to a biblical view of marriage just because they are stay-at-home moms and refuse to take the pill. But that's not all that's involved in being a godly husband and a godly wife and father and mother. As I'm sure you know, there's much more to it than that. Again, quoting, our Lord spoke of the folly of a man who undertook the building of a tower without the resources to complete the task. How much greater is the folly when the task undertaken is one that involves one's own family? Presumption in the conception of large numbers of children is not a virtue. Now, I'm not saying that to contradict everything I said earlier. Okay? I'm not trying to discourage having children or having many children. And you ought to know that because I have a large family. I have six children. God's blessed us with six children, 5 years old to 23. But I am seeking to give a balance and caution because, as it is with so many biblical truths, the truth is like a razor's edge. And there is the double danger of falling off on the left or on the right. The first danger is to adopt the mindset of our culture and to resist the responsibility and the privilege of having children. But those of us who would reject that attitude and detest that attitude, I could just preach on that, and that's like preaching to the choir. And everyone's going to say amen, generally in our context. But those of us who reject the world's mindset, we detest that attitude, we then need to ask ourselves the question, what will our temptation be? And this is where the second danger comes in. While professing to embrace the scriptural teaching, we can actually bring great reproach upon it and upon Christ Himself by having large numbers of children that we then fail to provide for and to properly care for and to bring up in the fear of the Lord. Almost any physically mature, healthy male and female can have children and have many children, of course, recognizing God's sovereignty in that. And for many, that's easy, at least humanly speaking. But to know the blessing the Bible associates with having children requires discipline, hard work, and sacrifice, as well as large measures of God's grace and strength to help us. So, we consider the procreation command and a balancing caution. Well, this almost of necessity, I think, leads us now, thirdly, to a question all of this raises. A question all of this raises. And here I want to be careful because I know that I'm dealing with a hot potato here. It's something that can be a great source of controversy among Christians. I want to frame the question in this way. In light of what we've seen concerning the ordinance of procreation, the blessing of having children, also the balancing caution, in light of all that, is it ever okay for couples to take steps to have fewer children than the maximum possible? Is it ever okay for couples to take steps to have fewer children than the maximum possible? Or another way of saying it, is it ever okay for Christians to use some form of birth control? Now, again, I know that this is a very emotional issue for many Christians, so I want to be very sensitive. As I try to address this question, I really have no desire to be controversial. In fact, I tried to talk Marty out of me even preaching on this subject, but when he told me to do the procreation ordinances, I said, well, you know what one of them is, which means I'm going to have to address this subject because it's going to come up. And he gave me the green light to go forward with it. So, since I'm sure you really can't avoid it when you come to this ordinance of procreation, it raises this question. And no doubt in the minds of some of you, and many Christians have struggled with this, and I think it would be irresponsible for me to simply ignore it. My present perspective on this may not be the same as every person here tonight, and if you differ with me, that's okay. If you think I'm far out in left field or far out in right field, I'm open to being corrected. However, I want to ask you to please hear me out before you make a judgment about what I'm going to say. Don't make your judgment based on the first thing I say or just the second thing I say, but let me say it all, then you can make your judgment. Okay? Just hear me out. All right? The question is, may Christians use birth control? Is it wrong to ever take steps to limit, humanly speaking, the number of children you have, or to try to space them out, or to plan when you will attempt to have them? Well, let me begin by saying that it's clearly wrong to do anything that is a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. There are some forms of birth control that involve destroying an already fertilized egg, such as abortion, also morning after pills, and the IUD. These are examples of taking human life after conception, a violation of the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. But what about other forms of birth control, those which prevent conception from taking place? Is it ever morally permissible for married Christian couples to use such methods? Well, let me just tell you from the outset, before I tell you why, that I don't believe as a pastor that I have biblical warrant to bind anyone's conscience on that question. I respect those who may differ with me, but here's why I'm not willing to say dogmatically that it's always wrong to use means to limit the number of children you have. Here are my arguments. First of all, there's the biblical doctrine of liberty of conscience. This doctrine is well summarized in chapter 21, paragraph 2 of our confession. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to the Word of God or not contained in it. The emphasis is that the Scriptures alone are the ultimate standard of ethical activity. The Christian is free to do something so long as it's not contrary to God's Word or it's an issue to which God's Word does not speak. His conscience is not bound by requirements that are not contained in the Word of God. Now, that principle tells us that if we argue that under all circumstances the use of birth control is wrong for the Christian and we seek to bind men's consciences to that, then we must also be able to show that the Bible does indeed forbid the use of birth control. Well, I have never found anywhere that the Bible specifically forbids taking steps to have fewer children than the maximum possible. In fact, I would argue that a person will search in vain for any direct teaching at all on the subject of birth control in the Bible. Now, if people want to appeal to Ornan, who spilled his seed on the ground, but that wasn't about birth control. That's not why God killed him. It was because he disobeyed the Levitical law that if a man died, his wife never gave birth, that his brother was to marry her and was to have children with her. And he didn't want to do that. That's why God judged him. It wasn't, and often people that advocate this position that I am speaking against, they go to that text. But that's not what that text is talking about. That's not what was happening there. That's not why God dealt with him there in that way. It's because he disobeyed the Levitical law, was unwilling to do what God commanded him to do. So I don't find anywhere in the Bible that this subject is specifically addressed. Now, if I'm correct in that, that means that this question of the use or non-use of birth control is a matter of liberty of conscience for the Christian. Let each couple be fully persuaded in their own mind as to what they should do in their particular circumstances. I don't believe I have any authority to bind the consciences of others in the sphere of their home by a command that is not contained in Scripture. Another foundational issue that has a bearing on this question, secondly, there is the creation ordinance itself, as it's given to us here in our opening text, Genesis 1:28. Let's look at it again. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we have this clear command to be fruitful and multiply. God tells us that one of the purposes of marriage is procreation, having children. Now, most Christians are agreed that that is an important purpose of marriage. And as I hope we've seen, we should all be agreed that many children are a blessing from the Lord. Well, this text is also the major text pointed to by those who oppose any use of birth control. However, I would ask, does this command really forbid birth control of any kind under any circumstances? And I would say, no, it doesn't. The command is not have as many children as you possibly can. That is not the command. The command is simply be fruitful and multiply. To make this command say that Christian couples must have as many children as they possibly can, or that they must never engage in any kind of stewardship or planning regarding the number of children they have is to go beyond the actual command itself. And yet this is the command that's continually referred to in support of the position, the other position. The command is simply, be fruitful and multiply. Now, if I have 3 children, am I being fruitful and multiplying? Yes. If I have 6 children, am I being fruitful and multiplying? Yes, perhaps I'm being more fruitful, but either way, I'm doing what the mandate says. Furthermore, there are other realities that have to be considered when applying this command to any given situation. And there are three of them that I want to point out. Okay? Number one, we have to keep in mind that this mandate was originally given before the fall of man. Now, it continues after the fall, but it was originally given before the fall. And since the fall, there are a number of factors that have entered into the world and into human experience that were not there before. And some of them are directly related to this issue. Several of them are mentioned in Genesis 3 after the fall when God pronounced the curse. For example, there are the pains and the physical dangers that are now associated with childbirth. There are the realities of physical weakness, sickness, and death. Also, there are the effects of the curse that has brought upon man's work and his efforts to provide for himself and his family. Cursed is the ground, thorns and thistles it will bring forth to you. All of those factors have entered in. Let me ask you, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, would Eve have ever been in danger of harming her physical health by having a lot of children? No. But that's not always the case now under the curse. Would Adam have ever had any difficulty adequately providing for lots of children? No. But again, that's not always the case now under the curse. You see, there are factors that have been introduced as a result of the fall, and we have to keep those in mind when we apply this passage. Number two, with reference to the creation ordinance, as it's stated here. This command is a general command. Now, when I say this, you can say, oh, come on, Pastor, but listen to me. It is a general command that does not necessarily apply in the same way to everyone. Now, Pastor, how could you say that? Well, think with me. Does God, in an absolute sense, require every man or woman to get married? No. Read Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, where he speaks of singleness as also being a good thing for some people. Singleness can be good and beneficial, and in the providence of God, there are some Christians who never get married, which is the fourth creation ordinance we'll be considering tomorrow. Well, if it's God's will of purpose for some people to never marry, obviously that means that it's His will for them to never have children. Which shows us that though the marriage ordinance and the procreation ordinance here in Genesis 1 and 2 are general mandates for mankind, for the human race, they do not necessarily apply to every individual human being in the same way. Again, just as it is with marriage. Over in Genesis 2, God said it's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for a man to be alone. Generally speaking, that's not good. It's better. It's good. It's better for most people to get married. But that's not an absolute thing, because we also find it stated later in Scripture that for some, singleness is good, Paul says. And in fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that there may be circumstances in which it is the better part of wisdom to hold back from taking on family responsibilities. Read that chapter, 1 Corinthians 7. He speaks of what he calls the present distress. And he says, in light of the present distress, whatever that present distress was, he's talking about. We may not know for sure what it was, but the circumstances that the church was in at that time. He says, in light of the present distress, he says it's better for some not to take on family responsibilities, not to marry, but to remain single. He doesn't say they're sinning if they do. He says you're not sinning if you do. He doesn't say they're sinning if they don't. But he does allow for the fact that there may be circumstances where a Christian determines that it's better not to do so. Now, if that's true of marriage, which as we've seen, implies with it having of children, why would the same liberty and for the same reasons not be given to those who are married when it comes to how many children they seek to have? That seems reasonable, a reasonable argument to me. A third consideration when it comes to our application of the creation ordinance. Now this is important. This is important. Notice that the directive to be fruitful and multiply is not the only directive in this mandate. He goes on to speak of subduing the earth and exercising dominion over God's creation. Now, how does that relate when we're wrestling with this question of birth control? Well, wherever you personally land on this issue, it reminds us that it's not really a sound argument to make the argument that natural, or just letting nature take its course, is always right or better. There is what has been called the natural law argument against use of birth control. It's the argument that since sexual intercourse naturally leads to conception, we have a moral obligation not to impede that result. But this argument has serious problems. It's a faulty argument. It's also natural for hair to keep growing and to become indefinitely long. Does that mean it's wrong to cut your hair or to shave your beard? There are many things that we do that are, in a sense, contrary to what is natural, but that doesn't mean they are immoral. In fact, think with me. When God placed man in the Garden of Eden, did He say, now just leave everything like it is? Just leave it all like it is. No, man was given the commission to harness the resources of the world that God has made, to manipulate them, if you will, to subdue them, and to control them for His benefit and for God's glory. Man was to exercise stewardship. Even in a perfect and sinless world, before the fall, Adam was not just to leave everything natural. He was given a task to subdue the earth and also to tend the garden and to keep it. And I believe, I don't have time to get into this, to extend it. In subduing the earth, he was to extend that cultivated, tended garden, the garden temple where God met with man over the whole earth. So there is this mandate to take the resources of the world that God has made and to subdue them and to develop them and to control them, to manipulate them, if you will, for our benefit and for the benefit of others. Man was given authority. Authority was given to man. It was given to man under God and by God, but authority was given to man over the creation to organize and control and develop its resources for his and others' goods. But some Christians seem to have this idea that anything that is not natural is bad. It's bad. If man has anything to do with it, it's bad. So they only eat natural food. Or they'll never go to doctors. Never use medicines or anything that man has made or manipulated. Now let me just be clear. I'm not saying it's wrong to go natural in your diet. To be careful about medicines and that to use natural remedies is bad. I'm not saying that, okay? But I'm just trying to make the point that it's not bad for man to exercise authority over the creation in a responsible way. Now, that principle, I believe, has a very direct bearing on this question of birth control. In fact, I was reading one Christian writer who comments on this mandate here in application to this very question. And he says this: this means that we are to act as organizers and controllers of creation under God in every area of life. We may not serve as passive creatures who blindly allow creation to, quote, order, unquote, itself, or assume that God will carry out the responsibilities that He has given to us. Many Christians claim to trust the Lord for events that God has given humans authority over. To live this way is to live irresponsibly It is to act contrary to the cultural mandate. So there's the foundational issue of the doctrine of Christian liberty. There's a careful, proper understanding and application of the creation mandate in its overall context. And then another foundational issue that has a bearing on this question, thirdly, is the command of 1 Timothy 5:8 to provide for one's own. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Think about that. Worse than an unbeliever. Because he professes to be a believer. He professes to be someone who's come under the influence of the gospel and is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the motivations of gospel realities have been impressed upon his life, and he's professing to be a Christian. And yet, he is not doing what even non-Christians in common grace recognize as a responsibility that we have to provide for others. So Paul says he's worse than an unbeliever. He denied the faith. Worse than an unbeliever. Work is the God-ordained means for providing for our needs and those for whom we are responsible. And here Paul says anyone who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. Now, one writer commenting on this verse makes these observations. Helpful, I think. He points out that by implication, this command also forbids us carelessly and willfully to place ourselves in situations in which we cannot support our family, even though we may have some form of employment, for the outcome is the same. I remember in counseling, I find over the years as a pastor, one of the areas in counseling that I find myself of necessity being involved in is trying to help men with work situations and jobs and so forth. And one of the things that's troubled me is how many lazy men there are in our culture and even in our churches. It's not just a matter of, as he's saying here, it's not just a matter that you're doing something with your time. I mean, I may decide, I think I want to make tree stands for a living. And I'm going to build tree stands in my basement when I'm working 50 hours a week. But you're not going to make enough money to provide for your family building tree stands in your basement, generally speaking. Now, maybe somebody will, but just use that as an example. So the point he's making is it's not just we have the responsibility to provide for our families. Some of you are thinking, what in the world is a tree stand? But I think here you know what that is, because there's enough deer hunters in this church that you know what I'm talking about. But he's saying it's not just that we don't work to support our families, but to willingly, that is, sometimes it's against our will, we're in hardship and difficulty. But to willingly place ourselves in situations in which we cannot support our family, even though we may have some form of employment, for the outcome is the same. He mentions several obvious examples. We may not gamble away our paycheck or spend it on luxuries when our children have no food. Furthermore, he points out that this also implies that we must not carelessly take on obligations that cause us to be unable to provide for our families. One application of this could be to the whole question of whether or not a person should pursue marriage at all. Normally, it's good for a man to marry, but if he has no means to provide for a wife, he ought to wait until he does. So should he just trust God to provide and get married anyhow, when he either has no means to provide or doesn't have anything on the horizon soon to come in which he'll be able to provide for a wife? Should he just say, oh, I'm going to trust God, He's going to provide, and we're going to get married anyhow? No, that would be to tempt God to bless His irresponsible actions. It's better to get into a position where he'll be able or soon able to provide for his wife before he pursues marriage. Now, I think most Christians would agree with that. We would agree with that kind of reasoning when it comes to the marriage ordinance. Well, you see, this general principle can be applied to a number of things. In fact, this particular writer goes on to apply this to the procreation ordinance. He says, if we can see how these principles work together in these circumstances, then we should have no difficulty in seeing how they would provide similar basis for temporarily delaying childbearing. The case envisioned is one in which the married couple desires a family, rejecting all humanistic rationalizations about convenience, career, etc., and rightly so, yet, under the immediate circumstances, would not be able to provide for a child or another child in violation of 1 Timothy 5:8. Now, someone might object to this, and this would be the objection. But that shows a lack of trust in God's providence. Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? We should trust in God's providence to give us as many children as He chooses and trust that He will give us the means to provide for them. To use birth control for any reason under any circumstances is to show a lack of faith and a lack of understanding of the sovereignty and the providence of God. Well, to that I would say, sometimes that may be the case, but sometimes it may not. Trusting in God's providence does not mean that we throw out the principle of human responsibility. Those two principles have to be held. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. We might not always be able to connect the dots and bring those two together, but we must equally hold and equally tenaciously hold to both of those principles. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. For example, we're to trust God to provide for our needs, but that doesn't mean we're to sit back passively, refusing to work. We are to trust God with our health. But does that mean we never need to exercise? We can just be reckless with our bodies and that's okay because God's sovereign and I'm trusting God with my health. As the Catechism so well summarizes it, obedience to the sixth commandment involves using all lawful endeavors to protect our own life as well as the lives of others. If we're to carry this objection to its logical conclusion, it could just as well be used to argue against locking our homes, saving money for emergencies. In fact, some people actually use it to argue for that. I've had to deal with that kind of thing before as a pastor, having some in the church that believe you shouldn't have any money at all set aside for future possibilities. Because that's not trusting God. Now, I know that people have different views. I don't want to get into a lot of controversial things. But you know, I want to help us as God's people to think biblically and to not get thrown off by some of these kinds of things that come our way. Because I believe that every person in this room tonight has a conscience that wants to please God and wants to obey God. And I think that in some of our churches, that some of our ladies especially, their consciences are all in a knot about this thing. Because they've got people that they're friends with in their homeschool groups and their churches that really push this thing. And we need to consider it. Now, where was I going with that? To carry this objection to its logical conclusion, we could argue against locking our homes, saving money for emergencies, wearing safety goggles. We shouldn't do any of these things. We should just trust God. But trusting God and tempting God are not the same thing. We could use the same reasoning to argue against taking vitamins. The Bible never says anything about taking vitamins. And we should trust in God's providence with respect to our health. If God wants me to be healthy, I will. If He doesn't, I won't. Take vitamins shows a lack of faith and trust in God's sovereignty, in God's providence. Well, I trust you. See, that's a faulty argument. The trust in God's providence doesn't mean that I passively refuse to use means. Yes, someone says, but vitamins are never mentioned in Scripture as a valid means of cultivating good health. You're right, that's true. But in the case of vitamins, they're never forbidden either. The fact is, the Bible says nothing about vitamins, one way or another. Therefore, whether a Christian chooses to take vitamins or not is a matter of Christian liberty. You can't necessarily say it's a sin to take vitamins or that it's a duty to take them. It's a matter to be left up to each Christian's conscience before God. Well, I would argue that similarly, though it's a much more important issue, and for the same reasons, the same thing is true with birth control. Well, you know, I never thought I would ever preach a message like this on this subject. It's not. I told my wife, you know, this is not a subject I would normally choose to preach in a conference to a congregation that doesn't even know me that well. You know, it's different in my own congregation, but you know, perhaps the time has come when some of us pastors need to talk about this subject. At the present time, these principles I've laid out before you are enough to convince me that it would not be proper for me as a pastor to bind any person's conscience on this matter. I'm not able to say that under all circumstances, taking steps to have fewer children than the maximum possible is wrong. I believe ultimately it's a matter of liberty of conscience for every Christian couple to decide for themselves. I'm not prepared to judge anyone either way, whether they do or they don't. In fact, I believe sometimes the use of birth control can spring from a right motivation and from a biblical attitude, and sometimes it doesn't. Let me close by just giving a couple of examples. Let's imagine a couple who's thinking in this way. You know, kids are a hassle. They're a hindrance to our self-fulfillment. You know, we want to get the kids out as quickly as we can so we can move to Florida or we can move to North Carolina and we can spend more of our time recreating and having fun and boating and fishing and all these kinds of things. So they're a hindrance to our careers. Our careers are going well right now. The world is overpopulated anyway, so let's use birth control. And if at some point down the road we decide that it would be fun and it would be good for our marriage to have a kid or two, then we'll get off of it. Now, clearly, that couple's use of birth control is wrongly motivated, and it springs from an unbiblical perspective. But now, another example. Here's a couple who's thinking in this way. You know, God has blessed us with several children. They're all a delight to us. We would love to have many more to raise for Christ. But we've been thinking about using birth control recently because our family has become so large that we're at the limit of our ability to provide for the children that we have with the care that the Bible requires of us. The cost of feeding and clothing them, providing them an education, has stretched us to almost the breaking point. Also, my wife's health is not real solid and good, and it was negatively affected giving birth to the last baby that we had. So for these reasons, we're considering taking steps to prevent another pregnancy. Now, this second couple may be mistaken in some of their assumptions, but whether so or not, certainly their attitude and their motivation are far different than the first couple. The second couple, we see a couple who views having children as one of the purposes of marriage, views children as a blessing from God, but the issue of concern is trying to balance the biblical teaching on the blessing of children over against the Bible's teaching concerning the responsibilities to those children and for the wife's health. So you see, the motivation for the use of birth control in those two couples is totally different. Now, I know people say, I don't even know when I started, and I'm afraid I'm going too long, but I'm done, essentially. But I know that people will say, well, you know, back a long time ago, they didn't have birth control, and people had kids, all the kids they could, and God provided, and so forth. There's two ways of looking at that, okay? Having a lot of children was an economic asset 150 years ago. Because they actually were producers in the home. Most people lived on the farm and they worked and they had more hands to work on the farm because they had more kids. Okay? Things have changed, haven't they? The economic basis of modern cultures are different than they were 150 years ago. It could be viewed, we could say it this way, that it's a mercy and a blessing from God that in this day in which we live, He's given to mankind the ability and the knowledge to know how to use means to limit the number of children that we have. Now, I'm not saying you ought to think that way about it, but that's a possible way to think about it, isn't it? Because in our culture, now, I know somebody, I know men that have that I love who have 10, 11, 12 kids. And I thank God for that. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. I'm just saying there's different ways of looking at it, at the question. And we have to be careful that we don't judge one another, that we allow liberty of conscience among the people. And this kind of thing can become stifling in a fellowship of God's people, where there's strong views and there's people who are determined to push their view upon everyone else when it comes to this issue. The real issue, in my judgment, is the heart. And that's where the couple has to examine themselves. It's a matter of the heart, and only God sees the heart. You and I can't do that. So that's my present thinking on the subject. Some of you may not agree with me. That's okay. And I remain open to further light from God on this subject. But don't let all of that take away from you the first part of the message. The positive attitude we are to have toward having children is one of the purposes for marriage. To have children and to raise those children for the glory of God, for God's honor. Let's not be selfish when it comes to the way we think about our children, but have a kingdom perspective because of what Christ has done for us. He has died for us. He has delivered us from our sins. He's made us His own special people. And ought we not to be willing to use every means at our disposal to promote His kingdom and His gospel in the world, one of which is those arrows in the hands of a mighty man that we can shape and then shoot out at the enemies of God. Well, thank you for your patience with me. Let's pray together.